Good morning. Please take your Bibles and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, I'll be reading verses 7 through 18. 'But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believed, and so I spoke. We also believe, and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for those five amazing words. We do not lose heart. Lord, it's so easy for us to slip into the downward spiral of despair. So God, I pray that by your grace, you would prevent anyone here today from slipping any further. Lord, help us all to turn our eyes towards you. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, over the last several weeks, we have gone through a series in which we've titled Between Two Worlds. And the point of this series is to help us understand that as believers, we are a people who live in a tension. And I use that word intentionally because it really is a tension. At the same time, we have citizenship on this earth, which we do. We live here. We take part in the things of this earth. But at the same time, we need to recognize that there are pressures placed upon us as citizens of this earth that we have to deal with. Values and ethics and standards of this earth that might be different from our values and ethics and standards that we have as being citizens of heaven. And so as we walk about and go about our life, we're constantly living in this tension of living between these two worlds. And so over the last several weeks, we've taken different facets of our lives. And we've discussed, we've talked about what does it mean to walk through life as a believer living in between these two worlds as it relates to work, as it relates to rest, as it relates to family and parenting and marriage and technology, all these various issues. What does it mean to live between two worlds? And this morning we're going to finish this series and we're going to take on the topic of suffering. What does it mean to suffer as a Christian as we live between these two worlds? Now, just right out of the gate, we need to acknowledge that suffering is not just something that is particular to the life of the Christian. It's not. Non-believers have miscarriages. Non-believers lose young children in accidents. Young ones, 2, 3, 4 years old. Non-believers have seasons of depression. So suffering and affliction is just not part of the Christian's life. It's part of everyone's life as we live in a broken world. But the Christian's affliction is unique in two ways. First, the Christian, in obedience to Jesus Christ, chooses the path of suffering and affliction. We choose it. This is part of our calling as followers of Jesus Christ. God has called us to resist a life of comfort and to take risks for Jesus that might lead to suffering. The second aspect of suffering that is particular to the believer is that we believe that all suffering is controlled by God. All of it. All of it. Every single ounce of it is controlled by God to be used by God for His glory and our good. Yet, I think we have to acknowledge, given these two unique aspects of Christian suffering, it's still true that it's painful, it stings, it hurts. We're not immune to the pain of suffering. It feels something inside of us when we go through hard times. Yet, God inspired Paul to write 5 amazing words. 5 words that, when you think about it, seem so counterintuitive. We do not lose heart. We do not lose heart. Now, it's easy to say, well, maybe this is just some self-help slogan that this guy put together, and he never really went through much, but that's just not the case. In 2 Corinthians 1:8, we read, this is Paul speaking about some of the things that he went through. He says, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself." You ever been to that point where you just despair of life itself, where you could hardly get out of bed in the morning? He's saying that's where he was at. In our passage, he uses these words to describe his pain: afflicted, perplexed, persecuted, and struck down. And then he goes on in chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians to give more of a description of his suffering. He writes, 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers. In toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. So he's saying, even after listing all of those physical forms of afflictions that were coming towards him, probably one of the greatest pressures or greatest sources of anxiety was the pressure that he felt for caring for all the churches. So he was feeling pressure, affliction on the outside coming towards him, but he was also feeling the pressure and anxiety on the inside. So when Paul wrote the words, "So we do not lose heart," this was a man who understood what it meant to suffer. He understood it. So how in the midst of his turmoil could Paul remain hopeful and faithful? I believe when he wrote the words, "So we do not lose heart," that he wrote those words with integrity, that he actually believed those words. And so the question for us today, as we walk through our own path of suffering and affliction, is can we say those words? Can you say those words? Can you say those same words that Paul said? Can you say, "I do not lose heart"? And I think many of us want to be able to say that. We do. In our hearts, we want to be able to say in the midst of our turmoil, "I do not lose heart." Yet we know we can't say it with authenticity, that it's just words. We have no basis by which to say those words, "I do not lose heart." And so this morning, in the remaining time that we have, based on this passage, I just want to give you four reasons why you and I do not lose heart in the midst of suffering. And I want to begin with this. Suffering showcases the power of God. Suffering showcases the power of God. Again, verse 7, we read, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us." So Paul begins this verse with two word pictures, or two metaphors. And those two metaphors are treasure and jars of clay. And the word treasure is in reference to knowing God through Jesus Christ. It's the gospel. For the Apostle Paul, this was a treasure. This wasn't a trinket. This was a treasure. This changed his life. Jars of clay is in reference to the fragile human body. And the point of this word picture is to get us to stop and recognize that something strange or something is unusual about this combination. We don't put treasures in jars of clay. You don't do that. You don't put diamonds, you don't put rubies, you don't put gold in something fragile like a glass jar or a jar of clay. You put it in a vault. You put it in a safe. You put it somewhere where it's going to be protected. Yet, what Paul is telling us is that something of such great, infinite value, the gospel, is placed in jars of clay. Now, the human body is a jar of clay. It's fragile. It's delicate. It's vulnerable. And my question to you is, do you realize that about yourself? Do you realize how fragile and how delicate you are? Do you realize that your days are numbered? Do you realize that life is but a vapor? A vapor. That you're here today and gone tomorrow. You ever taken a water bottle and just sprayed it and see the mist go out? You see it for about a second and then it's gone. And that's your life. That's my life. Your deteriorating body, or your jar of clay, is all part of God's plan, though. It's by design. This is God's design to place his treasure in your jar of clay. Why? To show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. Sickness, chronic pain, terminal disease is God's way of proclaiming to the world. It's not this person's physical strength or her mental aptitude that keeps her going. That's not what makes the Christian tick. She keeps going because I grant her the power to keep going. That's the point of this. The point of the treasure being in your fragile body is to showcase God's power. God's power is demonstrated in controlling every detail of your suffering. Every single detail. Notice how Paul describes the parameters or the borders of his affliction. Beginning in verse 8, he says, "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed." Who is controlling the extent and the intensity of the suffering? God is. God's hand is controlling every ounce of pain that you are experiencing. God's hand will not allow more suffering than you can bear and will provide you with the power to endure. When Satan approached God about testing Job, it was God who set the parameters of what Satan could do. Nothing more or nothing less. In 1 Corinthians 10, we read, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability." God is in total control of your suffering. There is nothing random or haphazard related to what you're going through. God is in total control of every aspect of it. He controls the intensity. He controls the duration of your trial. And it is God that provides you with the strength to remain faithful to him to the very end. And all of this is by design. This is by design. In order that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. Why we do not lose heart in the midst of suffering. Number one, suffering showcases the power of God. Number two, suffering displays Jesus' death and resurrection in real time. Let me say that again. Suffering displays Jesus' death and resurrection in real time. And I'm getting that from verse 11, which reads, "For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh." So when Paul says that he is always being given over to death, he's talking about his suffering. He's talking about his affliction. He's talking about the persecution that he's gone through. And why is he going through that? So that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in his life. What's the life of Jesus in reference to? It's in reference to the resurrection. And this is an absolutely amazing truth related to your suffering. What I think Paul is saying in this verse is that every single time he was given over to suffering and affliction, every time he was given over to it for Jesus' sake, it was an opportunity for God to deliver him, which in turn displayed the suffering and deliverance of Jesus in real time. Let me say it another way. Your affliction is an opportunity for God to show up and deliver you, which is a real-life replication or a real-life depiction of the suffering and deliverance of Jesus Christ. Now, I base that conclusion on several things, the context of this passage being one. But I also base it on the gospel account of Jesus' life, where we see that same word, given over, come up time and time again. So, for example, in Mark 10:33, Jesus says these words. He says, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered, or will be given over, same word, be given over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and again, deliver him over, or give him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. What is Jesus describing here? He's describing the affliction that he endured. He's describing his suffering. He's describing the mocking and the spitting and the flogging. But it did not end there. His suffering did not end there. It did not end in the grave. The suffering of Jesus ended with his deliverance, with the tomb empty, and with him being alive. And so what Paul is telling us in verse 11 is just like Jesus went through suffering and affliction, and just like he was delivered through the resurrection, so in the same way, in Paul's affliction, he's being delivered by God, which is a way to replicate the suffering and the deliverance of Jesus, which is absolutely amazing. Let me put it to you in another way. When you tell somebody, when you share with somebody the gospel, and you let them know that Jesus suffered for them, but that the grave did not hold him, he was delivered by God, that he was raised from the dead, and you share that with your words, then people start seeing you live out that same portrait of suffering, deliverance, suffering, deliverance. Just like the master lived it out, so you live it out as the slave. Suffering, deliverance, suffering, deliverance. What are they saying? They're saying, not only does this person tell me about this, they live it out in their lives, and they see a congruency between the gospel as shared and the gospel as lived in your life. When Jesus ascended to heaven, that idea of suffering and deliverance did not end with his ascension. It continued with his followers. It continued with Paul. It continued with other believers. And now it continues with us. We have this chance to model this. Suffering, deliverance. Suffering, deliverance. Which begs the question, when was the last time you and I intentionally put ourselves out on the line for Jesus? If this is the model by which God uses, if he uses us to depict or replicate the suffering and the deliverance of Jesus, then the question we all have to ask ourselves, we're obligated to ask, when is the last time you've put yourself on the line? When is the last time you took a risk? When is the last time you risked affliction? When is the last time you did something so that only God could deliver you? When is the last time you chose to spend time with somebody to help them, and you knew it was going to take a great deal of money, a great deal of emotional energy, but you did it? When was the last time you and I have done that? What I just described is not the life of the exceptional Christian. It is the expectation for all Christians. This is our life. This is our calling. Our calling is one of suffering and affliction, because in doing so, we replicate the suffering and the deliverance of Jesus. So why do we not lose heart in the midst of suffering? Suffering showcases the power of God. Number two, suffering displays Jesus' death and resurrection in real time. And thirdly, suffering advances God's kingdom. Suffering advances God's kingdom. Let's read again verses 13 through 15. Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believed, and so I spoke. We also believe, and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake. It is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. As you and I suffer and face affliction for Christ, it produces gospel life in others. As you and I suffer and face affliction for Christ, it does something. It's meaningful. It's producing something. It's producing gospel life in others. In other words, our labor of love, our willingness to endure suffering, is the means by which God uses to bring other people into his family. And so often when we think of our trials, we always, at least I do, tend to think of what God is doing in my life, how he's teaching me patience, how he's teaching me dependence upon him. And all of that is true. I don't want to take away from that. But have you ever thought that maybe the suffering that you're going through is for the benefit of another person? Maybe it doesn't have anything to do with you. Maybe it's entirely for another individual, another soul. Yes, God uses trials and suffering to impact your life, but he also uses suffering in order to impact the lives of others. So just like David, King David in Psalm 116 believed that God had delivered him from sickness, so the Apostle Paul believed that the treasure in his clay jar had delivered him from sin and death. He believed it. He believed it. It wasn't just words. He believed it, and so he spoke. And he declared, he proclaimed the gospel to all who would listen, regardless of the cost, knowing that by preaching, some would hear, and by hearing, some would be saved, and some would be raised with the Lord Jesus and spend eternity in his presence. And so for the suffering that the Apostle Paul went through, all of it was for the sake of others. It was for their benefit. It was for their souls. He preached so that the grace of God expressed in Jesus Christ might come down and fall upon good soil. That's why he did it. And produce in the lives the fruit of thankfulness that would be returned back to God in praise. So your suffering, it's not for nothing. God is using your pain in order to advance his kingdom. All your phone calls, those phone calls that you make at night that you think are pointless, when you think people don't want to hear from you, it matters. You reaching out to your colleague and trying to help them through their difficult situation. You taking that risk by calling that family member and letting them know that you're praying for them and that you want to see God work in their life, taking that chance, which can be so difficult with family members. It's worth it. God is using it. You may not know it or see it, but God is using your hardship to bring others to himself. Why do we not lose heart in the midst of suffering? Suffering showcases the power of God. Suffering displays Jesus' death and resurrection in real time. Suffering advances God's kingdom. And lastly, suffering produces a great eternal reward. Suffering produces a great eternal reward. Look again at verses 16 and 17. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. So Paul, in bringing this section to a close, he contrasts two realities of the Christian life. On the one hand, we have this outer man, this jar of clay, which is wasting away. And we already talked about that. We already mentioned about the fragility of the outer man. And that's true of all of us. Yet on the other hand, we have the inner man, which is being renewed day by day through the power of the Holy Spirit. God is changing us to be more like Jesus Christ. But that's not an easy pill to swallow. Because I can see the outer man deteriorating away every day I look in the mirror. I know I'm deteriorating. I don't see that same change with my inner man. And it's not always easy to accept that I'm called to affliction and suffering. I want to protect my outer man. I want to protect my outer shell. I don't like to suffer. I don't like affliction. I want to avoid it. So Paul gives us verse 17 to give us some perspective. He says, again, for this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. What's he doing there? He's given us this word picture for us to embrace the fact that we're fragile and that we can embrace suffering, we can embrace affliction because it's good and God uses it. And even though we fight against it, he's encouraging us to move forward. And so he gives us these two word pictures. The first is this idea of a scale. And so what this passage is inviting us to do is to take your suffering, whatever it is, and to put it on this imaginary scale. If it's depression, if it's loneliness, if it's separation from a family member, he's saying, put it on the scale. And when you put it on the scale, what happens? The scale goes down. And you just think about those things and you dwell on those things and it eats away at you. But then he's saying, I want you to put something else on the other side. I want you to put the weight of glory on the other side. And what's going to happen? It's going to tip the scale the other way. The idea of spending eternity with Jesus, worshiping him, with being with others who love him, being freed from sins that entangle. He's saying, dwell on those things, and when you do, it's going to tip the scale. And then he invites us to think of our life if it were on a continuum. And if you were born here, and let's say eternity just goes out from there, and it goes through Fellowship Hall, and it just goes and goes and goes. He's saying, plot your life on that continuum, and how far is it going to be? It's going to get you about that far. 50, 60, 70, 80 years. And yes, if you dwell on this, it's going to seem heavy and you're not going to be able to get out of bed because there's just going to be so much pain. But he's saying, look beyond that because that ray keeps going for all of eternity. And when you start looking at the scale, when you start looking at that continuum, it gives you perspective. But what really is amazing about what Paul is saying here is that our affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory. My emphasis is on the word preparing. It's preparing. The suffering that you're going through is preparing. The word preparing in the Greek means causing or producing something, which means that every single affliction that you go through, when endured obediently, is noticed by God. He sees it. He notices it. That means no affliction, not a single one, not cancer, not panic attacks, not the betrayal of a friend. None of that will go unnoticed. None of it. And when endured faithfully and obediently, it will be rewarded by God at the return of Christ. So my question to you this morning is this. Are you suffering? Are you suffering? It's not in vain. That's the point. It's not in vain. It matters. It means something. It has purpose. Suffering showcases the power of God. It displays Jesus' death and resurrection in real time. It advances God's kingdom and it produces a great eternal reward. God is using your suffering. He is. And that is why we can say, along with the Apostle Paul, those five words, we do not lose heart.